The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 1, where we are ready to move on with verse 10. All right, one of our primary objectives, of course, in the royal imperatives is to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, recognizing that in that passage, a single article governs both the matter of grace and knowledge, indicating that they are very much considered as being close ideas, and that these are things that come from the Lord himself, the kind of grace that he demonstrated during his lifetime here on the planet, and the knowledge, of course, of God's plan that he exhibited as he was obedient in all things, although tempted as we are in all things, yet without sin. And we recognize this set him up to be the Savior, and so God has provided for us a perfect example, one that we will not attain to in this life, but we recognize that that is our ultimate goal and that these are the standards by which we are to live. So we continue to plow through the text of Scripture, knowing that if we are going to effectively love God, we have to have his commandments and keep them. And that means learning them first. So that's why we are here. Time to deal with your sin nature if you haven't. This is all, as we know, spiritual material, and as such is only understood and attained to by those who are in fellowship, those who are spiritual. So God, the Holy Spirit, desires to communicate God's plan to us, and our job is to be humble, to be in fellowship, to be intellectually honest, to be positive, to want to know the truth, and then ultimately God, in his grace, continues to supply that even in these late times in the angelic conflict. So it's time to deal with your sin nature. If you have not, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan that you from eternity past have made all provision for all believers throughout history. And we recognize that particularly in the church age, you have set us apart as the premier objects of grace in your plan that will ultimately be on display throughout the ages of eternity. And the surpassing riches of your grace will be highly evident to all. We recognize that we are strictly the recipients of these things. We brought nothing to the table. We were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, and yet you made us alive together with Christ. And ultimately, we can share in his great glory if we choose to walk the path that he walked, the path of obedience, the path of suffering. And this leads ultimately in time to your eternal glory. We thank you for the great hope that this gives us, and pray as we continue to pursue your word that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here in a section where Paul has started out, and I think in some cases with Paul, he will start to say something, and something else comes to his mind, and he elaborates on that, and then he eventually circles back around and gets to what he was talking about in the first place. A good example of this is this matter of prayer, that he talks about that in verse 4, about how he thanked God. Didn't say what he thanked him for, but or verse 3 rather. And then offering prayer with joy in my every prayer. Again, the deasis term here. Every request that he had, every petition that he would pray for them. And then there's some intervening material that's germane to what he is saying here. But he takes up in verse 9 the matter of prayer again. And so the link sort of jumps from the end of verse 4. There's all this material in here, of course, is germane to what he's talking about. But then he circles back here to this matter of prayer. And I pray, and this is the verse we just finished, that led us to review the doctrine of discernment, that your love may abound still more and more. This says a couple of things. Number one, their love was present already in this church. And number two, the reality is that he thought they could improve. That all local churches, I don't think there's probably any of them that are going to say, hey, we've gone as far as we can go. We can't improve at all. It would certainly seem that we could. And love in this context most likely deals with love between individual believers. It is not necessarily strictly one's love for God that's in view here, because you don't have to have discernment to love God. God's lovable just by who he is. He deserves our support and all that because of his nature. But he said this love is to be governed by a couple of things, and that is a full knowledge of the truth. They've translated it real knowledge here, epinosis, and proper discernment, the ability to make decisions and to make the proper application and to be prepared at all times, of course, for every divine good opportunity, but then to know which ones to seize. Some may not be worth our time. If it's divine good, it's always worth our time. But some things may not be divine good. They may just be a distraction. They may be something to get us off base. So I pray that your love may abound still more and more in the sphere or associated with, depending upon how you want to treat this here, if it's a locative or an instrumental of association. But this love is to be associated with real knowledge, with full knowledge of understanding of the truth and discernment, the ability to think through things and come to the proper conclusion. So that, and we get the first, certainly, or near purpose in verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. You have here a purpose clause, not with Hina, but here with Ice and the accusative. Of the articular infinitive, which is another way of setting up a purpose clause in Greek, EIS, the preposition. And then the articular infinitive, you've got the neuter of the definite article. And then this term, dokimazo, D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O. Dokimazo, 22 times, and it means to test something. And there's two real streams of meaning with this word. And depending upon context, one may be more to the forefront than the other. And that is the matter of testing something, of putting something to a test. And the goal of the test, of course, is to approve whatever the item in view is. But then it also goes into that secondary sense of approved. And that's why they've translated it here, so that you may approve. But you don't approve them, and this is why you need discernment. Because you don't approve of certain things until you test them against the principles of the truth. And if you're not willing to test them against the principles of the truth, well, you're likely failing anyway. It won't really matter. But so this verb very much kind of continues that idea of discernment, of testing things, of knowing what's good, again, what's bad, what's right, what's wrong, what's evil, what's righteous. And then the difference even between things. What's good? What's better? What's best? Decisions that you make in regard to things. So that, again, leading to, this is the idea here, leading to you approving. You all, this is an accusative, the plural, sue here, the plural. It's an accusative, but it's the subject of the verb, the infinitive there. In order that you all, now translate it, may approve. Leading to your approval is maybe better, of the things that are excellent. The things that are excellent is a translation of the neuter definite article, to, with this participle, diaphero, D-I-A-P-H-E-R-O. Diaphero is only used 13 times. Literally, the word pharaoh here, the root, means to pick up something and carry it, to bear or carry something. And dia means through. So at first it was used of traveling or carrying stuff through a space, from a place to a place. But here it also is used to denote things that differ, things that are not alike. And again, so the idea here is if you're making a distinction between things, then you would want to pick what's the best, the superior thing. And that's how they got to this translation of excellent. It's the things that differ, really, is the more literal of the Greek. They differ. And because they differ, you want to make the best choice. And again, that's how they got to the idea of the things that are superior or excellent. So that you may approve, leading to your approval, really, of the things that are excellent. In order that, now here we have a purpose clause with Hina, the ultimate purpose of doing this. Obviously, approving the things that are excellent and trying these things and testing them is a function right then and there that they're going to be doing. It's in their immediate future to be doing this. And then this clause here talks about the goal of all of this, to be sincere and blameless, even up until the day of Christ. And Paul writes enough, as we're going to see, about the day of Christ to suggest that he wants believers looking forward to this. But there's nothing in his writings that would suggest that the day of Christ was imminent in his time. Some arguments can be made out of 1 Thessalonians when he says, "We who are alive and remain," meaning he anticipated being alive. But there was no other way to write that, really. When you're talking about a future event like the rapture, he could have said, had he known, we were all going to be dead, but I don't think he knew that. And at a certain level, obviously, Paul's not even given insight into the timing of the rapture. Jesus wasn't in his humanity. Paul isn't. And the fact is, other than the general time frame, none of us are. Nobody has the specifics on this. There are people who claim it, but they don't. So in order that here, the ultimate purpose, you may be, you all, again, a plural here of the verb I mean, you may be here sincere. This adjective, I lacrines, E-I-L-I-K-R-N-E-S. I-K, that's an R, N-E-S. Only used two times, literally that which is tested by sunlight. The first part of this is halios, that part of the verb there, or the adjective. And then krino means to judge, comes from the idea of judging or testing something. Literally something that's tested by the bright light of day, that it's in the clear view. Unmixed has the idea, pure, sincere. And when we're using people, when we're talking about people, it means people who lack hidden motives or pretense and who are not hypocritical. That would be covered under this. And connective chi here, the second thing he wants them to be, these are predicate nominatives, by the way, in order that you may be sincere and blameless. Blameless is another adjective, aproskopos, A-P-R-O-S-K-O-P-O-S. Aproskopos is only used three times. It's actually a triple compound. It comes from a verb kopto, which means to cut or to trip on something. Pros means towards, and then the alpha negates it. And so the idea has literally the idea of without one who is without tripping or stumbling, one not causing offense, one who is spotless or blameless. And then you have this accusative phrase, and this accusative is one of the functions of it, is to limit things. And this limits or provides the time frame of the ultimate, well, goal's probably not good here. I probably shouldn't have said goal. This is more of a temporal idea here, leading up to and until, ice with the accusative, the day of Christ. H-E-M-E-R-A is the term for day, hemera. And then Christos, the day of Messiah. Here, a descriptive genitive because it sets it apart from, say, other days. Defines it more carefully for us. All right, well, point one here. After informing the Philippians of his prayer for their continued growth in love, knowledge, and discernment, Paul follows this with two clauses that provide the content of his purposes, or rather his purposes for praying. The first is the near or immediate purpose. Which explains why the Philippians' love needs to be accompanied by accurate knowledge of God's plan and mental discernment. And again, if you are a thinking person, you're going to see through things. Just be aware of the fact that if you have insight, you're probably going to irritate some people. Because some people don't want you to have insight into them. They don't want you to see things clearly. Some believers are this way, sadly enough. As they have a hidden agenda and live a lifestyle that's not consistent with what we see here in the scriptures. So the reason for any believer to be properly prepared in the angelic conflict is so they can make the necessary value judgments that are appropriate to the Christian way of life. And my thinking is, as you look at all the things, well, we're not all through this all yet here, but that he wants us to, and the Philippians, of course, but by extension, I would think all believers, that he wants them to be wise, discerning, and he wants them to be on top of things. And if you're doing all these things, you probably aren't going to have time to get involved in sinful judging and a whole bunch of other things that can get you into trouble. If you're busy concentrating on your niche and focusing on, okay, what am I supposed to be doing? And how can I apply here? Then this will spare you a lot of wear and tear in other areas that people are out getting themselves into trouble simply because they are not focused on these things. So spiritual growth, and again, maximizing this with what time we've got left is our ultimate goal. So, but you're going to have to make judgments. You're going to have to see things clearly. I mean, sometimes it's not pleasant. I get that. Sometimes people are not what we wish they would be. We want something better for them, maybe. Maybe even what they want for themselves. And in that regard, that's a part of the sufferings of Christ. That's a part of being a positive believer and representing God in a negative world. You certainly know God wants the best for them, but he's not going to make them do it. And so, while we want the best for them, at a certain point, if they're not interested, if they don't respond, we just have to go fish elsewhere. Cut bait, time to fish or cut bait. Some people, it's just time to cut bait with them. Just let them go, because they're not headed in a good direction. So, for here, the verb Paul uses is dokimazo. Translated as prove, or approve is actually the way they've translated it here. Which bedag, that's a lexicon, indicates first means to make a critical examination of something. In order to determine the nature, validity, and or worth of the object being examined. So it has the idea of discernment within this word too. That you have to make a value judgment. When you're considering things. And a good example of this is, say, a jeweler. If they bring in, somebody brings in and they're buying diamonds in bulk or whatever, they don't just look at the guy and say, okay, well, I trust you. Just whatever you got's fine. They go through them. They look at each one of them. They look for the five C's and figure out what the diamond's worth. They don't just willy-nilly accept it. And believers shouldn't be that way, just accepting everything they're told as if it's the gospel truth. But we have to be sharp. And in the last days, most people aren't sharp. This obviously makes us stand out in some ways. Well, fine, it came to be used for the result of putting something to the test. And referred, so it's used both of the testing itself, the act of doing it, the verbal part of it. And then it's used of approving what you've tested. Putting something to the test and referred to the conclusion that one drew about whether or not the item passed the test. So in that regard, it came to mean approve or deem worthy those things that passed the testing. I saw a little deal on the TV tonight on the news about this woman went off to this, car lot. Car lot didn't look all that reputable, frankly, but, you see them everywhere. Not a dealership by any stretch. And was going to buy this car, gave him a big down payment, something like $5,200 or something. And never drove the car off the lot because after she subsequently gave him the money, she did some research, found out they'd lied about the mileage on the car. It wasn't correct and all of this. Well, that's the stuff she should have done first. Before you write the check, you get the car tested. And you find out what's what. And, of course, she finally, Channel 8, whatever it was, they were on her side. And they finally got her money back for her. But you could just tell she was a naive young female who wasn't very bright, frankly. Not physically not bright, but certainly not bright about what she was doing there. And they bailed her out, which was good. But yeah, you want to test things before. You don't make the deal. Even Jesus talked about that. Hey, I've got to go test some oxen. You don't just buy the oxen and test them later and say, oh, whoops, this oxen's blind. This ox is blind, so I've got to take it back. Well, you better find that all out first. So the believer has to be shrewd about these things. This is one of those things that part of discerning is that you can develop some shrewdness. People are not able to just put things over on you. So unfortunately, again, that may not necessarily make you popular because you're probably going to call people out on some stuff that they're not doing right or they're doing wrong. And they're not going to like it necessarily. So, but anyway, we still have to be clear thinkers in all of this. Well, six, the verb has the force of testing or finding out what is the ethically proper course of action. It was an important term in Stoic ethics, but they insisted, of course, their idea of testing things, we test them according to the principles of doctrine. They tested it by mere human reason. If it had to be at least according to the human ability to reason, the rational thinking part of man. So Romans 12:2, in one of our do not be conformed to this world. Again, the idea is the ion, the age, the thinking as it exists kind of presently. The spirit of the age and all that. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then here's our verb, so that you may prove. And you're not going to do this apart from separation from the cosmos, keeping yourself spiritually clean, unsullied by the world, and transformed by the constant exposure of your mind to the truth. And of course, if people claim, oh, I'm learning the truth. Do you go to a local church? No, but I study online. Well, you haven't apparently figured out much about the truth yet for all your studies, because the local church is the vehicle Christ has picked for this dispensation. And those who are out of step with that are out of step with Christ himself. And so we have to be aware of that. So we can prove, we can know if we're constantly pushing ourselves at some level. I mean, obviously, we don't always push ourselves. Nobody is perfect at that. But the transformation process is just exactly that. It's a process. And the renovation of the mind is again, something that's viewed as being in action. It's not completed. You never get it fully complete in this life. But we want to change our thinking, to conform our thinking, habits, and patterns with the type of thinking that we see in the Scripture. And, of course, the Scripture shows us where we come up short of that. And then also Ephesians 5:10. Similar idea here of why they wanted to proving what the will of God is knowing what is pleasing to the Lord. That's what the will of God is. What pleases him. And again, all manner of people run around and claim to be pleasing God. I would suggest to you that many of them are actually not. They may be believers, but many of them are misguided. Many of them are underfed, if they're fed at all. And many of them suffer just simply because of ignorance. But unfortunately, the ignorance many times is self-imposed because they won't make the hard decisions and pursue the truth at the level that they should. And so they figure that's good enough. Well, again, this is a part of this, examining. That's our verb there. This time and New American Standard translated it as trying to learn. My translation was examining and approving. Figuring out what is pleasing to the Lord and putting your stamp of approval on that. Seven, this family of words is used frequently by Paul and emphasizes that the Christian way of life is not some matter of learning and following a set of rules and regulations. That would be much more like living under the Mosaic Law or any other law. Instead, it involves the renewed thinking processes, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, critical thinking, sound judgment, discernment, and biblical revelation to decide what, that should be what, not with, what is proper. So if you want to figure things out, you have to think through things. God doesn't give us shortcuts on this. I mean, obviously, there are certain things God could have done had he wanted to organize his plan differently. When we got saved, he could have immediately taken everybody that gets saved right to heaven. But then again, how's anybody else going to get saved? There'll be no witness. So he can't do that. You have to have the light and the salt and all of that necessary in place if you're going to have further conversions. He could have just given us all the truth, just dumped all the doctrine on us at one time. To where we literally are little Christ running around. We might not be perfect because we'd still have a sin nature, but we'd know a whole lot more, a whole lot faster. But he didn't do that either. And in some ways, this is like a bit of like the typology you see in the Exodus generation. When they went in to take the land, they were told it was their inheritance and all of that, and that they were going to have a future there, and that that had all been determined by God. But he said, I'm not going to just hand you this turnkey. You're going to have to deal with the indigenous inhabitants. Many of them you're going to have to kill because they're degenerate. They were spiritually degenerate. They were physically degenerate. There was all manner of things going on that probably still go on today. But the Canaanites were notoriously evil in some cases. And so he said, I'm going to give you the land. You've got this inheritance. I've got an inheritance. Reserved in heaven for us, which will not fade away and all that. But that inheritance is contingent upon our steps in the angelic conflict as well. Cooperating with God in, as it were, taking the land. For us, taking the land is taking the thinking processes and getting them oriented to where we can deal with all of this. For them, it involved physical warfare and combat against real people. Ours is spiritual combat. And again, he could have done given us all of this, but he didn't. So this is a part of one of the things where we have made this point before, that God doesn't do what he expects us to do for us. And he doesn't. We can't be expected to do what he's supposed to do. And we have to know which is which. And so our part is examining and approving, seeking to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So the Bible makes it clear, that should be it, not is. The Bible makes it clear that believers are called to exercise intelligence, wisdom, and discrimination in the sphere of moral action. A positive believer should not approve of many things that are commonly accepted and embraced by the cosmos. Too many believers today are still just very cosmic in their orientation. They are not much different than their unbelieving counterparts out there in the world. Oh, they go to church on Sunday. They may know some things, but their lifestyle is one that is very much cosmic in its tone and its approach. Luke 16:15. And he's talking here to, no doubt, the Pharisees. Yeah, because he was talking about the love of money, of course. And this is where we get the whole evil eye thing. The love of money, or the dark eye, as he talked about. I don't think it's in this particular section here. No, it's not. But we saw it the other day. The evil eye. And the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were laughing at it, making fun, scoffing. Ah, listen to this. Money's not important. You can't serve God with money. Look at us. We're filthy rich. Mm-hmm. And we're serving God. Are you saying we're not serving God? Well, they weren't. But that's a whole different argument there. But the fact is, and he said, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. If you can convince some people that you're okay, then you must be okay. No matter how dumb the people are, you convince. I've convinced this bag of rocks that I'm a good believer. Well, many people are just as dumb as a bag of rocks. And to convince them of anything, first, isn't very difficult. And the fact is, they want people to tell them they're okay. And when they won't, they're not interested in it. And they had a good, kind of a pat yourselves on the back kind of good old boys club. And they were all fine because they all thought the same way, even though they were all wet spiritually. But he said, God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The things that people are touting and promoting, and that this is the be-all and end-all of life, And you've got to be involved in this. You've got to get in on this. Buy some Iraqi dinars. They're going to be worth a fortune. You're going to be a millionaire. And I watch believers just stupidly do this. And the few who asked me about it, I just told them it's stupid. This is stupid. Currency speculation on a nation we just demolished, theoretically. Oh, but we're going to build them back up and then these will be worth a lot. Well, all those people with all those millions of Iraqi dinars, worth about nothing more than the paper they're printed on. That's all they are. And but people think, oh, well, I could get rich. And I heard the same approach from the Amway people. Think of all the money you can make and what you can do for the church. That's right, the church. Not, I don't want all the money or the cars or any of the houses, vacations. It's all going to go to the church. And they, you know, and that, so they just recruited as they could. And they knew where people's weaknesses were. And but even when I heard the spiel, as a almost brand new believer, this was within the first year I was saved. I thought, boy, something doesn't ring right about this. Well, first, we were ambushed with the, quote, Amway deal. We weren't told what it was, which I should have. I didn't. I was an idiot. I just got saved. But I didn't know anything. So, you know, we got this deal, but I can't tell you about it till you're there. Oh, boy. You know, now you're thinking, well, it's either Amway or an intervention. Which one, you know, what do we got going here? But these things are all real popular with people. And people get wrapped around the axle about all kinds of things. And they're gonna have this and do that. And the world's enamored of various stuff. Matter of fact, I was watching an old office the other day, and they were showing them planking. Remember planking? That was about as dumb as anything you could do. Or the ice bucket challenge? The cosmos thinks this is great. Well, guess what? They're idiots. And anything that is promoted on TikTok or any of these other stupid social media sites are worthless. And look at the people that go out and get involved in this stuff. Got kids kicking down stores, damaging doors, damaging schools because that's the new thing. Or slapping a teacher. That's why I want the teacher's arm. First time somebody slaps you, just wing them. Just give them one in the shoulder. But yeah, I probably wouldn't like that. We can't really do that. But the point of all of this is here. The fact is what the world praises and carries on about and is so great, God's generally not impressed. God's generally opposed to it, frankly, because this isn't just a part of the devil's world of darkness. Things to distract people from the real issues of life. You have an eternal soul, well, not eternal, but immortal is a better way to put it. You have an immortal soul. Have you ever considered where you're spending eternity? I watch all these people and these things that are promoted. And you can kind of tell what the cosmos is into. Just look at the Discovery Channel, Nat Geo, and some of these other channels, and they'll tell you what's all the big deal. Gold mining. Gold mining's huge right now because of the get-rich-quick mentalities out there. And I watch these people as they pour out their lives on the Bering Sea catching crab or fishing for ahi tuna off Hawaii or gold mining or all these things, building these cabins, elaborate homes out in the middle of nowhere so nobody can bother them and all of that. This is all very popular. But is this what believers are supposed to be doing? And as I watch these shows, I think to myself, does it ever occur to you people you're going to stand before God? This isn't just life what you think it is. You're gonna answer to God for all of this. And of course God never is mentioned. And if he is, it's usually in a joke. But he's not ever brought up on these shows. I never hear any. If you've ever watched the Alaskan Bush people, they always talked about the man upstairs. The good Lord. But they didn't ever attend a local church. You never saw them reading the Bible. They couldn't tell you one verse out of it to save their lives, and yet they give lip service to this. Now, are they Christians? I don't know. I doubt it. But who knows? I mean, they could be believers. But they're completely ignorant of what they're supposed to be doing in this life. And this is, again, part of what sets us apart. But you have to want to know what God wants for your life. But then that also entails you having to be willing to lay down your rights to your life. If God wants something different than I want, and boy, he does that a lot. It isn't like it's every day, but there's enough of it that I know my will and God's is still not 100% in sync. 20%, I don't know. How much ever. But the fact is, we have to be willing then, okay, I have to humble myself under his hand, figure out what he wants, and do it no matter how I feel about it, frankly. That's really the bottom line. Knowing that his way is best. I mean, it's not like I'm just blind and stupid, but I fully believe God's way is best. He's smarter than I am. He knows more. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows where he wants me to be. I don't know any of this stuff. We have to figure it out in time as we go through this. But God's there to provide all the information if we want it and need it, if we'll take it. Well, every viewpoint, every consideration, every action must be considered in light of a single standard. That standard is not what appeals to or is approved by the believer, but the standard of what is acceptable to the Lord. I didn't realize I'd cited the same two verses again, so we don't need to look those up. It's learning what is pleasing to the Lord and then reprogramming the mind so that we can make value judgments on what God's will is. So in this case here, the accusative object of the evaluation is the Greek articular participle of the verb diaphera. In this usage, it means differing or not being alike. But it first meant to carry something through a place or a region. For instance, in Mark, you can see it used in a physical sense here in the life of Christ, Mark 11:16. This is when he cleanses the temple. This has to be the second cleansing because this is towards the end of the book, so this had to be that cleansing right before the crucifixion. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And there's our verb, diaphero, there. And that had the idea of entering in one spot, carrying it through, and going out the other side. They were using the temple as a, particularly the court of the Gentiles, they were using it as a shortcut. Can you imagine trying to have Bible class or study and it's worshiping God and people are using this as a shortcut? And that was the sort of environment that the Gentiles were subjected to in the temple confines there. And Jesus didn't like it because he said this is supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. And you've turned it in, as he says here, you've turned it into a robber's den. And so, of course, this really upset a whole bunch of them, as you might imagine. Also, Acts 13:49. Here, of something intangible, the word of the Lord, rather than carrying something through something. But you got diaphero here. The word of the Lord was being spread through. And the key there is when you see that word through, that's the dia part of this. But spread is the way they've translated pharaoh, being carried or borne along through the whole region, the whole tract there. So it came to be used of comparison between things that were not alike. Things that were different from one another in some way. 1 Corinthians 15:41 is a good example of this. And the way it's used here in our passage as well. And this one's a pretty straightforward one. So you can see here there is one glory for the sun. He's talking about in relative orders of magnitude and all of glory. The sun is much more bright and glorious than the moon is. Well, the sun is a light bearer. The moon is a light reflector. The moon doesn't bear light. It reflects it. And another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. And that's our verb there, diaphera. Emphasizing the fact that they are not the same. That they differ from one another. And that's why he's using it here in Philippians. Those things that differ from one another, meaning you have to figure out which one's good, which one's best. So it came to be used of things that are worth more than other things. Things that differ because they are superior to or more valuable than the other things under discussion or consideration. Matthew 6:26. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And that's the last or verb down there is at the end. Are you not rather, in this case, more valuable is the idea. Something that differs from something else. Because human beings, now this is going to kill the PETA people if they hear any of this. But human beings are more valuable than animals. Whether people want to admit it or not. Animals, you know, don't have souls, for one thing. That's a big deal. And also, animals were given to man for food. It's part of the food chain. This occurred at the flood, and it has not been rescinded. And again, all the arguments that, oh, well, we'd be better off if we were vegetarians. Eating flesh is murder. No, it's not. You can't murder something that doesn't have a soul. Murder is a function of a soul. You've deprived somebody of soul life. You can't deprive an animal of soul life. So that was, and the idea, well, let's just be vegetarians. Well, they were vegetarians all before the flood. And the world didn't come out better. Because you have approximately, and I can't remember the exact figure, I think Bishop Usher fixed it at 1656. I don't think that's quite it, but it's close. That from Adam to the flood was about almost 1700 years. So you can't say, well, it was just a quick experiment. No. You had centuries of nothing but vegetarianism. And it didn't help the human race. It didn't make them better. Didn't affect their sin nature in a good way. To suggest that being a vegetarian is somehow a religious deal is the stupidest nonsense I've ever heard. Because it's not. Never has been. But here, animals are worth more than people. Poor Jesus. God, he'd be castigated if he gets on the news and says this today. The animals are worth more, not as much as people. Also, chapter 12, verse 12, same book there, Matthew. And I believe this is in the context of people losing things. He said, what man is there among you who has a sheep? In verse 11. And if it falls into the pit on a Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable than is a man than a sheep? So his argument, of course, being here that men are more valuable than animals. And if you would do a kind thing for an animal on the Sabbath day, how much more so should you be willing to be kind to men? But they didn't want to hear this. And so he heals him on the Sabbath, which got their goat. 13, since the growing believer does not have all the answers, he must be willing to evaluate those things, ideas, viewpoints, etc., that come into his niche. You're going to be exposed to a lot of stuff. Again, as parents, as we're raising our kids and all, you try to protect them. You try to keep them from being exposed to too much stuff. But you find out as you grow, you can't save them. You can't save them from everything. You can't protect them from everything. And so they're going to have to learn. So the best thing we can do is to teach them to think critically. But when one parent's trying to teach the children to think critically and have discipline and all that, and the other parent's spoiling them, letting them do what they want and all that, well, guess which parent they're going to pick? Now, you've got a kid, right? Do you want to pick the cotton candy mom or the disciplinary dad? Do you want to, which one would you rather have? Well... And in kids, and I think this is still true today, that kids know it's easier to get around mom than it is dad, generally speaking. That's not always true. I know it's not 100% true, but as a generalization, it's true. Women are easier on the children than the men are. Because men recognize there's sometimes more difficult things out there that you can't protect them from. So we have to teach them to think and think critically and grow up to be a positive, adjusting, contributing believers in a local church. And then pray like hell that God protects them. Because that's really at some level all you can do. I mean, you can protect them from certain things. But you don't give a kid a gun and send him to school, say. Maybe not a good idea. Saw they were in court today. So if it's true what I read, I don't know if it's true or not. I'd like to find out that the mom literally had some sense of what was going on and texted the kid and said, don't do it. Don't do what? What was she writing about? I don't know. But if she did, they are accomplices. They are accessories and they should be charged with involuntary manslaughter. And if she knew about it ahead of time, you could change that charge to voluntary manslaughter or accessory to murder. You could add another charge if you can prove they knew about it ahead of time. So again, thinking through things. Maybe it's not just best to give a 14-year-old or 15-year-old a gun and turn him loose with it. It's not. Well, after an evaluation, he can determine which things were vital or of greater value, which things were good or evil, right or wrong, which things are essential, what things are non-essential. We talk about the non-essentials of the Christian life. We have essential things that we're not going to compromise on. So doctrines and all of that, the gospel itself. But there's other non-essential things in the Christian life that we can be flexible on. But you have to know what these things are. One could determine what was simply acceptable, what was good, what was better, and what was best. And ideally, we want to make those decisions that are the best ones. That's generally speaking, I would think, what we want to do. And 15, this is the secondary way in which the verb dokimazo is used. Following testing, one could draw a conclusion about the worth of the object being tested, which has now been proven and may be considered as approved, valuable, or worthwhile. So in that regard, many translations render the differing things, that diaphero verb, as what is best, while the New American Standard reflects the idea of what is best by translating it as the things that are excellent. Again, all it means is the things that differ, but why are you trying to see the differences? Because you're trying to figure out what's good, what's better, what's best. So in Romans, Paul uses dokimazo and diaphero to point out that the Jews could make these distinctions because they had been instructed in the Mosaic Law. This was kind of a bit of an interesting deal here. Back in Romans 2, and from reading Paul's letter, to the Romans, and Ephesians, and even as I've gotten into Philippians, it seems pretty apparent that Paul was pretty big on, if you know better, he expected you to do better. He wasn't content with these people who claimed to be have a lot of knowledge or be oriented or this or that, and then they didn't live that out. You just don't make the claims. I think you'd be better off with Paul if you didn't make the claims. Romans 2:18. This is how the Jews were. But if you bear the name Jew, in verse 17, and rely on the law and boast in God. And I want to look at this right quick. First class condition here. And Paul's saying, for the sake of the argument, these things, we consider these things to be true. And you know his will. And to prove those things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. And approving is our dokimazo verb, and then the things that are essential are the things that differ, whereby the law could make these distinctions. And the person who studied the law could say, well, God's against this, but he's for this. You can eat this animal, but not this animal. And you were able to make distinctions, have discernment. Well, however, point 18, Paul no longer looks to the law for spiritual guidance, as he once did. We'll look at Philippians 3:6 here. But in regard to what the best things are, he now recognizes that what is really best is conditioned by the gospel. Accurate knowledge of Christ and Christian discernment. He's going to talk about this in a little bit of an autobiographical, somewhat, sketch of himself, Philippians 3. And we one of the things that is going to come up throughout this book is that the fact that this was a Roman colony set it apart in a big way from every other place Paul worked, other than Rome itself. And now Paul has not been to Rome at this time other than to visit the prison. He had never been there. He certainly didn't found the church there. And that's why some of the Romans may have viewed him as an intruder, that they didn't need him. Who knows? But there are some of them there, clearly, as we're going to see, had a problem with him. But they're all big on honor and status and glory. This is the big thing in Rome. And it's very big in the Roman colony. Not that it's not true of the kind of the human race in general. People try to get ahead, make a name for themselves, become famous, and all of that. And in the honor-shame construct, honor is a big deal. Honor is always viewed as superior to shame in every way. And so because these people wanted to put confidence in themselves and boast about all their accomplishments and achievements, Paul says the gospel really conditions you otherwise, because the gospel puts these things into perspective. So although he says, I might, verse 4 here, have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew child of Hebrew parents, full-blooded Hebrew. He wasn't, you know, like a Samaritan, a half-breed or anything. As to the law, a Pharisee, the strictest sect of Judaism. They tended to be looked at by the people as being more righteous than others. The Sadducees weren't liked as much. They had some other issues. But the Pharisees were pretty popular. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And so Paul looked to the law for his righteousness. He makes no secret of that. But he now recognizes that's futile. Number one, he could never live up fully to the law of God. And number two, the conditioning of the gospel changes all this. As to how you ought to look at things, how you ought to see things. And your human pedigree. People, again, this deal of genealogies, and they'll go, I've got a famous relative. So what? Big deal, your great-great-grandpappy may have been Abraham Lincoln. It doesn't make you anything. And the fact is, your human genealogy, when it comes to this matter of spirituality, doesn't matter. Everybody's equal in Christ. Nobody has any advantage, and certainly not from their human ancestry or birth or all of that. These advantages may be advantages in this world, but they're not Christian advantages. They may get you somewhere with other people, but not necessarily with God. So again, he doesn't look to the law for guidance. He looks to the gospel and all of that. So in that regard, Paul is praying for the Philippians to be informed and discerning so they can make the best possible choices. That would be a good prayer for everybody here, wouldn't it? This is the kind of things we should pray about. Our prayer life can be conditioned. Certainly learning these things obviously increases our understanding in respect to what should we be praying for. Because I can't, you know, we love each other, I know, and have some sense of what's going on with each other, but you can't know all the particulars all the time. If you have something you really want prayer about, immediately sit down and send out an email to everybody. Let them know, or a text. But if you send a group text, for God's sake, learn how to answer just individually. Don't keep responding to a group text over and over and over again. It drives me insane. Somebody will send out a text. I haven't had it happen recently, so it's not a complaint. But they'll send it out to 7 or 8 people on the list, and then my phone will ding for the next hour every time somebody answers it. And then somebody says, okay, great. Ding. I'm back there in the study. Ding. Ding. So I may have to start turning that off when I'm in the study. I don't know. But anyway, if you just respond to the person that did it, and there's a way to do that. You can figure that out. So here, where are we here now? He's praying they should be informed and discerning. So we should pray for each other. In a general sense, that we will be informed and discerning. And that we'll make the best possible choices. And he will now move on to indicate the more distant goal. Is for them to be the best possible church they can be. And 20, Paul now moves to the second long-range goal. Longer certain, I mean, the knowledge and discernment and all of that. Having it on a daily basis is something you have to use all the time. Those are important things. Being sincere and blameless up until the day of Christ, that's a much more long-term issue than these things. So Paul moves to the second long-range goal in his prayer, which should not be understood as directed to individual believers, but to the local body as a whole. And in fact, all throughout this book, I don't think I found a place yet where he emphasizes the individual believer. Now, there's some overlap in certain things that he tells them to do as a group. You know, if he tells them he wants their love to increase, that obviously has to happen at an individual level first, each individual believer. But the church together corporately is what he's got in view almost all throughout here. so far that I've seen, and I'm up into chapter 2. So while each individual believer should strive to be prepared for the day of Christ, again, I don't think you can remove the individual from this, but it's not necessarily the emphasis of it. Paul is not here promoting individual perfectionism. Rather, he is praying for the church in Philippi as a whole. He wants the whole group. All of it. We want to appear as a group, sincere and blameless. We'll each have our own problems, flaws, shortcomings, all that. And our own successes and failures and all that. But as a group, if we stand firm and strong, again, we just saw it in Ephesians, stand your ground. Have the full armor of God. Be ready. You better have your righteousness and your truth in place and your shield of faith up and all of that. Conditioned by the gospel, the good news, that we have peace with God. And the shoes of our peace, our foundation in all of this. So, again, he's praying for the church as a whole, not just for individual believers. Although, again, how is the church as a whole going to do it if each individual isn't contributing? But just to make that point. Well, 22, Paul expresses his purpose for the Philippians' future. There should have been an apostrophe after that, Philippians' future, by means of two adjectives. The first of which is only used twice in the New Testament. The adjective eilikrines, sincere is the way it's translated, generally refers to that which is unmixed, that which lacks an alloy, that which is pure. And in the physical realm, it was often used of coins because they would cut coins sometime. You know, a coin was just made out of, their monetary system was based on a standard, the gold standard and the silver standard. And so that you could cheat by shaving off pieces of a coin and collecting some of the gold and silver and replacing it with a bit of hardened wax. And that was one of the things that this word meant, was without wax, meaning it was legitimate. It was pure. In the moral realm, it has the idea of being sincere, lacking a hidden agenda, hidden motives, and lacking pretense. And that's all I got tonight. I'm done. I only got a minute left anyway, so we'll just stop there and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our growth and future spiritual strength, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.